Now we turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 12, the 12th chapter of the book of Joshua. Some time ago, I quoted Warren Hartz as saying that at the rate we're going through Joshua, the children of Israel would never get into the promised land. And I said that shows you how well he's been listening, because they have been in the promised land for quite a while. Warren tells me that I misquoted him, that he was perfectly well aware that they were in the promised land, but he was saying they would never get to possess it because of the lack of speed with which we are progressing. Well, we'll get there, and now we actually come to the part where they begin to possess. We're going to spend, the Lord willing, a couple of weeks here in chapter 12, a chapter that's very frequently overlooked. We read the first 8 verses and then the last line of the final verse. The verses in between giving us a list of the kings whom Joshua conquered. Verse 1 of Joshua 12. Now these are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land on the other side Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon and all the plain on the east. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is upon the bank of the river Arnon, and from the middle of the river and from half Gilead, even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon. And from the plain to the sea of Kinneroth on the east, and unto the sea of the plain, even the salt sea on the east, the way to Beth Jeshimoth, and from the south under Ashdoth Pisgah. And the coast of Og, king of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants that dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and reigned in Mount Hermon, and in Salcah, and in all Bashan, unto the border of the Geshurites, and the Maacathites, and half Gilead, the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Them did Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel smite. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it for a possession unto the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side Jordan on the west, from Baal-gad in the valley of Lebanon, even unto Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for a possession according to their divisions. In the mountains and in the valleys and in the plains and in the springs and in the wilderness and in the south country, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. All the kings, 31. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his own name's sake. The 12th chapter of Joshua is a resume of the entire campaign waged by the children of Israel from their first victory over Sihon east of Jordan to their victory over the last of the 31 kings on the west of Jordan. This is a valuable portion of Scripture from many points of view. But today I want to emphasize just one point of view. That is, I want to emphasize the work and the leadership of Joshua as this passage presents him to us as a type of Jesus, the perfect Savior. As we look into this passage, we will see history, but I trust we will see more than arid historical fact. I trust that in that history we will see spiritual truth. I have been emphasizing for these past weeks that Joshua, we have the authority of the inspired apostle for saying so, Joshua is presented to us in the book called by his name as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. His work is typical of the Savior's work. And the rest that he gave to his people is typical of the rest that the Lord Jesus gives to his. So it is with biblical warrant that we look at the 12th chapter of Joshua, and we see in him and his work a picture of Jesus, the perfect Savior. In order to follow this theme, I will note three things about Joshua and draw the obvious parallels with Christ and his work. Let me remark these three things, and I'll give you them right at the beginning, just in case I don't get through, but so that you can see how the chapter as a whole speaks of Christ, and we will focus then on the details. Joshua finished his work. Joshua vanquished his enemies. And Joshua furnished a great inheritance for all his people. And in those three great particulars, he stands forth obviously as a picture of the other Joshua, the greater Joshua, even the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Joshua finished his work. Here in this 12th chapter, we read of his campaigns on the west of Jordan. We have a list of 31 kings who fell before him until the land was his. He finished the work. Now that fact, of course, forces us to think of when he commenced that work. And our chapter begins with conquest made on the other side of Jordan, on the east of Jordan, in the time of Moses. Now it's very interesting that in that time when Moses was the acknowledged leader and lawgiver in Israel, it was actually Joshua who led the army of Israel to its victories. Moses was the leader and the lawgiver of the nation, but it was Joshua who conquered every foe. Go back right back to the 17th chapter of the book of the Revelation, or should I say of Exodus, where you have the first great battle that the children of Israel had to engage in at Rephidim. And while Moses was lawgiver, it was Joshua who was the captain of the host. It was Joshua who fought and won the victory. And that was true when they fought with Sihon. It was true when they fought with Og. It was true when they took all the land from the river Arnon right up to Mount Hermon on the east of Jordan and gave it to the 2.5 tribes. When Moses died, therefore, Joshua carried on to the finish the work which he had begun. Now that's a picture I want you to see very clearly, because I think it's a picture with some very vital lessons. Throughout the scripture, Moses is spoken of synonymously with the law. Sometimes the very name of Moses is put in when the man is not meant at all. It is the law and the legal system that is meant. They have Moses and the prophets. Lord Jesus is not saying they have the man Moses. No, they have the law and the prophets. So Moses represents the law. Joshua represents the Lord Jesus Christ. So get this picture in your mind, and I think you'll find there are some wondrous and important spiritual lessons. Let us note first the idea of continuity. Obviously, there were differences between the time when Moses ruled the children of Israel and when Joshua took the full leadership. There were differences between the economy under Moses before the people crossed Jordan and after they crossed Jordan. But nonetheless, there were very real points of continuity. In other words, these were not two great plans that God had. It was one plan. Oh, it was in two parts. The River Jordan was not only a geographical divide, it was a spiritual divide as well. There was a very real progress made. When Moses died, Joshua took full command and led the people in. But nonetheless, it was the same plan that God was executing. And we find that very truth comes to great prominence in the gospel. There are obvious differences between the Old Testament and the New. Those who refuse to see those differences will soon end up in heresy. But while there are differences, it is foolish to make such a distinction that one is really cut off from the other. The Lord Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The gospel of the New Testament is not something new, as if the Old Testament people were saved in some other way. That's a heresy that has been foisted even upon Bible believers. Those who are great adherents of the late C.I. Schofield will know that Mr. Schofield at times was very, very foolish in some of his statements, and some of them were to the effect that in the Old Testament, people were saved by personal obedience to the law, whereas in the New Testament, we are saved by faith in Christ's obedience. Let me say to you, God never at any time has saved a sinner by his personal obedience to the law. Neither has God proposed to a sinner that he be saved by personal obedience to the law. That would not be a gospel. That would not be merciful. That would be utter and a necessary condemnation, because sinners already fallen in Adam have no means of fulfilling the law. And to tell a man, keep the law perfectly, when he is already in breach of the law by virtue of his very birth, is to tell that man there is no salvation possible for him. The God of grace has never at any time proposed that sinners be saved other than by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, other than by the blood of his atonement, other than by grace through faith. The Apostle Paul says very clearly in Romans 3:21, having concluded all the world guilty before God, he says, "But now." I always like to point out, when you're reading the Word of God, take that little phrase, stop and look at it carefully and think of it deeply. "But now," that is the hinge of history. When you look at the Word of God, you'll find this little phrase is saying, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have in fact reached that point in our history, the history of the people of God, that was typified by Joshua taking command and coming over Jordan. But now, the righteousness of God, that is the righteousness which God has provided to save his people from sin, the righteousness of God without the law, that is, without the personal obedience to the law on the part of the sinner without any works on his part. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, listen, being witnessed by the law and by the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. I trust you'll get what Paul is saying. He is saying we have now reached the stage where Christ has actually come, where He has actually died and risen again, where He has in His own person done the work. The righteousness of God is now manifested. Or as Hebrews 10 puts it, the way into the holiest is now manifested. But he says, remember, this is what the law witnessed. This is what Moses wrote about. Didn't he say, God will raise unto you a prophet like unto me? This is that prophet. Didn't he point forward by every type and shadow of the law to the great fulfiller of the law, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Christ has come. But there is an essential, basic continuity. And from Genesis to Revelation, the witness of Scripture is Christ alone is able to save. I pointed out, when Moses was lawgiver, it was still Joshua who fought the battle. There were sinners saved under the law, but they were saved by Jesus Christ. Never has there been another Savior. Never can there be another Savior. He is the perfect Savior for sinners. Thank God that truth holds good today. That gives us the gospel to take to a world of sinners lost. That gives us the best of news to bring to men and women, boys and girls of every class, color, creed, tribe and nation. Because Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is able to save. We note particularly that in the time of Moses, there were some who entered into their inheritance, but their enjoyment of it was only partial until Joshua actually finished his work on the other side, Jordan. What a picture. There were people saved under the law. And let me tell you, at the end of the time, and I'm not going to get into a lot of controversial theology this morning, but this is at the heart of the gospel. At the end of time, God is not going to have two elects. He's not going to have two brides, or should I say, a bride and a wife. That's the sort of nonsense that has been spawned and spread across fundamentalism for decades and decades now. God has two elects. He has a heavenly people and an earthly people. Actually, that doctrine is first cousin to the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who also believe that God has forever a heavenly people and an earthly people. I don't believe it. I believe that Romans 11 is the great key here. And the Romans 11 says, and this is a picture, there is one root. Some commentators take that route to be Abraham. I tend to think it's Christ. But there is one root. Growing out of it, there is one olive tree. The natural branches of ancient Israel as a nation have been lopped off, and we have been grafted in. And then Israel will be regrafted. So at the end of the day, there is one root, there is one olive tree, there is one redeemed people in union with Jesus Christ, obtaining their life from Him and their acceptance with God from Him. Oh, let's understand this. There were people saved in the Old Testament. Abraham and David were justified, but they didn't obtain or enjoy the fullness of Christ until Christ Himself came and finished the work. We read in Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. That is, they didn't enter into the full experience of all that was promised. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They had to await the great Joshua finishing his work. And finish it he did. As Joshua finished his work, the Lord Jesus finished his. We read in John 19:30 that on Calvary's cross, he cried, "It is finished." He finished the work of meriting salvation for all his people. He finished the time of waiting. He finished the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. He finished the sacrifice of bulls and goats and lambs and rams. He accomplished all he set out to do. He accomplished all that the Old Testament had promised, prophesied, and typified. What a statement. Easy to make, but it's a stupendous truth. The Old Testament had said much about the Lord Jesus Christ. So much indeed that it was impossible for any imposter to come forward as the Christ and satisfy the criteria of the Old Testament. The Old Testament's witness would immediately expose any false Christ. Take away the Lord Jesus Christ, and who can ever fulfill the promises, the prophecies, and the types and shadows of the Old Testament? But the Lord Jesus has fulfilled them all. To do so, he had to be both a Moses and a Joshua, a Melchizedek and an Aaron, a Joseph and a David. He had to be a servant and a sovereign. He had to be one before whom the kings of the earth would fall, and yet the one despised and rejected of men. He had to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. He had to be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, and yet be known as a Nazarene. He had to die on the tree, a victim, and yet be raised as a victor. He had to be a sacrifice and a savior. All this the Old Testament demanded of the Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished it all. He said, "It is finished." He accomplished all that the Old Testament had ever required, and indeed all that God's holiness had ever required for our salvation. Thank God, like Joshua, Jesus finished his work. It is a finished work that is presented to sinners. Not a half-finished work. Not a 75% finished work. Not a 99% finished work. But a finished work that is presented to sinners. The Lord Jesus with the spurious gospel of this age and say, "I have done my part, now you do your part." That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus paid it all. The gospel is Jesus finished the work. The gospel is a complete salvation. In the record of the most famous heresy trial in the history of the modern Irish Presbyterian Church, the heresy trial in the 1920s of Professor J.E. Davy, the greatest scholar in the church and also the greatest apostate. In that heresy trial, some of these smart theologians were trying to make fools out of some of the witnesses against Davy. Some of the witnesses were farmers, decent, upright, godly men. They weren't experts in theology, but they were experts in grace. They knew Christ. These theologians would, as I say, tie them up in knots, with the effect that Davy was found not guilty, although the most arrant and arrogant heretic you could imagine. But one of those old men said a very true thing as he was speaking to an eminent professor. He said, "Sir,
your religion is all doing. Mine is all done. It is finished. Oh, my friend, salvation by receiving Christ's finished work is God's free gift to every believer. Believe, and your soul will live.
Joshua, like Jesus, finished the work. Joshua vanquished his enemies. Our Bible reading is the story of mighty conquest. We have been reading this for some weeks and even months now in the verses and chapters that have gone before. You read this list, the king of Jericho, the king of Ai, the king of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon, right on down the list, 31 kings. Not one king could stand before Joshua. Joshua was never more like Christ than in this. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He was confronted by wicked men, and he overcame them. He was confronted by the demons of hell, and he overcame them. He was confronted by disease and sickness, and he overcame them. He was confronted by sin, by Satan, and by death. And thank God, he overcame them all. Throughout the New Testament, the picture is of the triumphant Christ. Triumphant in his birth. The virgin-born Savior whom Herod sought to slay, yet triumphant. Triumphant in his life. Triumphant in every circumstance that he met. Death could not exist in his presence. Read the New Testament and you'll find never a dead person stayed dead when Jesus came on the scene. No circumstance taxed his ability. No enemy could tax his strength. The Lord Jesus triumphed in his life. Thank God he triumphed in his death. I've often pointed out to you that the one and only time we read of Christ bowing the head, dropping his head on Calvary, throughout all those dark hours, the only time we read of him bowing his head was after he had said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head. You see, men couldn't bend, break, or make to bow the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was triumphant in death. He said of his life, "No man taketh it from me." It was not the nails that held him to a tree. It was not a Roman spear that put him to death. He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. He said, "I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again." He triumphed in his death, thank God, in his resurrection. We were singing last Sabbath day those great hymns of resurrection. They always thrill my soul. There are some hymns I could have sung every Sunday. I know that may get a little boring for you, but I have very limited imagination. And I must say, when I get great hymns, I really could have them all the time. And if we were to sing every Sunday for the next year, "Low in the grave he lay," it would not be too often for me. "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes." Hallelujah. Christ arose. He is victorious at the right hand of God in heaven. He is the reigning King of angels, devils, and men. And He'll triumph in His coming again, when He will be revealed in heaven in flaming fire with His mighty angels taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless God, He vanquished all His enemies. That's good theology. But I want to tell you, it comes down to very personal and very practical theology. When you and I came to Jesus Christ, how did we come? We came bound hand and foot with the chains of sin. Horatius Bonner asks the question, how shall a sinner come to Jesus? And he answers, with his sin, for he can't come any other way. We came to Jesus, weary, worn, and sad, chained, slaves to passion, to lust, and to pride. But He broke those chains. The triumphant Christ vanquished not only His enemies, but ours. Subdued not only Satan, but our iniquities. Brought us out of unbelief into faith. Out of bondage into blessing. From the broad road to destruction to the straight and narrow path to glory. Thank God He broke the power of cancelled sin and set us prisoners free. And He continues to do it. He continues to do that. How can we live above the world and sin? How can we live with any degree of victory over the flesh, over the world, and over the devil? Only by the power of our greater than Joshua, who vanquished all his enemies. And then finally, the third point of comparison, parallel, Joshua, who finished the work and vanquished the enemies, consequently furnished an inheritance to the people of God. Verse 7 says, these are the kings of the country which Joshua smote on this side of Jordan. The end of the verse, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for a possession according to their divisions. He finished the work so that the children of Israel could feast forever on the fruit of that work. The Bible tells us that He gave them a rich inheritance. Moses had looked forward to that. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, he described that inheritance. The Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land. A land of brooks, of waters, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. Now that's the promised land. That's the picture of what it is to be saved. That's what the Lord promises to sinners when He calls them to the Lord Jesus. You've been in the land of bondage. You've been in the wilderness of sin. Before you, there is a good land, a land of God's fullness, a land of fatness, a land of favor, a land where God has made absolutely perfect provision for every need that you can have now and for eternity. Joshua led them into a rich inheritance. And in an infinitely higher sense, that's what our Savior has done. I often quote to you the words of Peter, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Think of that. His divine power hath saved us and patted us in the back and said, now go on your way, do your best, and I'll be rooting for you from the bleachers. No, that's not what the Lord says. That's not God's salvation. God's salvation is, I have provided for you everything that pertains to life and to godliness. What a provision. Consider the first chapter of Ephesians. I have often invited you to do this. I've told you that through the years, there are some chapters of God's Word that I've come back to again and again and again and again. When the battle gets tough, when the spirits get low, when the devil would loose the arrows of his opposition, when everything seems bleak and black, there are certain passages of Scripture that I like to have recourse to, and Ephesians chapter 1 is one of them. Verse 3 tells us that God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then verse 4, right on through the rest of the chapter, proceeds to tell us what those blessings are. He hath chosen us in Christ. Now let's stop for a minute. I really believe that the devil has played a great confidence trick on the Church of Jesus Christ on this matter of God's election. He has appealed to the humanistic unbelief that lies naturally in every human heart to make this a matter of contention and bickering among the saints when God intends it to be the balm of Gilead. He means it to be a blessing. He means it to be an encouragement. He means it to be something that will carry you through the darkest passages. There will be times in life when friends will disappoint you. Times when money will take wings and fly. There will be times when your body will ache and creak. There will be times when you'll be facing disappointment, depression, and even death. But let me tell you, in and through it all, to know God hath chosen me in Christ from before the beginning of time. That, my friend, is a blessing, and it shines a beam of light through the darkest passage of life. He hath predestinated us. There are times in the journey of life when we are like the disciples. You'll read of them in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. The Lord Jesus had said, arise and let us go to the other side. And they got into the boat, and as they went, there was a great storm, and that storm whipped the sea up into a frenzy, and even those experienced fishermen were scared for their lives. The Lord Jesus lay asleep in the boat, and they said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And in Luke 8:22, I think, it's many years since I preached in that text. But in Luke chapter 8, the Lord Jesus said, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Did I not say we're going to the other side? Then we are going to the other side. You know, that's a picture of what predestination is all about. Predestination means God has settled the destiny in advance. Thank God there's not a devil in hell can keep a blood-bought believer out of heaven. God has it settled. Then He has given us adoption. He has given us a right to the name and all the privileges of the sons of God. He has given us redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. He has given us the knowledge of His will. He has given us the indwelling of His Spirit, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. He has given us a place in the body of Christ. Listen, this is one of the most stupendous blessings you can think about. In personal union with Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 ends with one of the most sublime passages in all the New Testament, where it tells us the three great things we have in Christ. Paul prays that we may know these great things we have in Christ. And he speaks of Him whom God hath raised above principalities and powers and every name that is named. He has given Him to be head over all things to His church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. I'm not expounding Ephesians this morning, but that is a phrase that may be variously interpreted, that Christ is the fullness of God the Father who fills all in all, or the church is the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. I'm not going to get into the dispute too much today. Both make perfectly good theology, and both make perfectly good sense. But let me say, whichever way the exegesis goes, the truth is, we are united to Christ. And in Him and through Him we have communicated to us all the fullness of our God. Ephesians 3, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. I tell you, I have given to you, says Jesus, all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's a rich inheritance. I often like also to go down 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd better not start that this morning. That'll be another sermon. But I love 1 Peter chapter 1 for the very same reason. He starts in the same place. Elect according to the foreknowledge or the predetermination, Acts 2:23, of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there's enough to chew on there for a century or two. Think of all the fullness that is ours in Christ. Think of Colossians, the second chapter. You start at verse 9 and go through the next 5 or 6 verses. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete, or you are filled in Him. In Him is the fullness of God, and you are filled in Him. He's the head of all principality and power. In Him you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. You've been buried with Him in baptism. You're risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. He hath quickened you together with Him. He has forgiven your trespasses. He has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against you. My, what a list of blessings. All this and heaven to follow. Christ has given us veritably the promised land. Can I say this to you? The greatest thing in life is to enter into that salvation. I was thinking of this morning. I was thinking of the men down in Augusta playing the most prestigious golf tournament probably in the world. And I thought of the accolades. In many ways, well earned. The accolades for winning. Then I thought, what will it be to stand before God? And the best you can say for yourself is, I desecrated the Sabbath day to win a tournament. How heaven looks very differently at things from earth. You think of all the world has to give. All the world counts great.
You think of all the accomplishments, all the fame, all the fortune. And what is it? It's nothing. It's nothing. When a man comes to face death and eternity, these things just drop away. I can think of nothing more sad than when some person is dying or has just died. And they say, well, this is the rock tune that he played. I think of a soul in hell. I think how incongruous. This is the best they can say about him. These things are nothing. The only thing that really matters is to enter into Christ, and through Christ to enter into God's promised land of salvation. Only Christ can bring you in. Nobody else can bring you in. Moses and the law can't bring you in. You can never be saved by doing the best you can. You can never be saved by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. You can never be saved by being a good neighbor. Now, certainly try to keep the Ten Commandments. Certainly be the best neighbor you can, but that'll never make you right with God. Only Christ can save. And thank God he never fails to lead his believing people right into the full possession of that promised land. Faith in Christ is the key. I leave you this morning with the words of the apostle in Hebrews chapter 4, the beginning of the chapter. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. And he's referring to the people in the days of Moses and Joshua. Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Or, we were evangelized as they were. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. My friend, listen to me very carefully. You have been evangelized just as certainly as the people in Moses' day, and even more so. You have been given the gospel. You have been told of Christ, the perfect Savior. He has been set forth before you in his power and his willingness to save. I wonder, will it ever be said of you, the word preached did not profit you? Wonder, is there a soul here going to step out into eternity and stand at the judgment bar of God? And when the books are opened, it will be said, you were evangelized, but the word preached did not profit you. Why? Because of unbelief. No faith in Christ. It is faith in Christ that's the key. Trust. Believe. Receive. And your soul will live. Sinner, Jesus is the perfect Savior. And if today you say, thank God I am a believer, then remember he is still the perfect Savior. Live in the fullness of him who finished the work, vanquished the foe, and furnished a full inheritance for all his people. To Christians, the best I can say is, let us live in the enjoyment of our possessions in Christ. Nothing worse than to see a Christian, heir of glory, living like a pauper, free, but living in chains, rich beyond description,
yet living in wretched misery. There's nothing worse than that for a Christian. Believer, we have a great Savior with full possessions. Let us live in them, enjoy them, and thereby glorify our perfect Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face as we come to the close of this service today. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed as we seek the Lord, let me say to you that if you're not saved, the gospel is for sinners. Christ is the Savior of sinners. He never saved anybody but a sinner. And He has never refused to save a sinner who came seeking Him. Come and be saved. I will be here after the meeting. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd be glad to take the time to open the Scriptures to point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, our perfect Redeemer. Oh God, we bless Thee that He finished the work. We thank Thee that He vanquished the enemy. And we thank Thee He has furnished us with a rich and full inheritance. We pray that Thou wilt bless the preaching of Thy Word to every heart. We ask that those who know not Christ would be brought to know Him whom to know is life everlasting. Lord, may it never be said that the Word did not profit them. And Lord, we pray for those who are saved. Thou hast given us fullness in Christ. Let us live up to our possessions. Let us live in the fullness that is ours, that we may indeed be filled with all the fullness of God. Hear our prayer, part us with Thy blessing, keep us in Thy fear. Let us walk with Thee today and every day until that day dawns and the shadows flee away. Grant now that Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy peace will be our abiding portion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.